Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39. Well, hello, Jody. How lovely to see you today. All right, it's lovely to see all of you. I'm not picking on her or picking her out. We're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 39. You know what that means, right? Next week we do chapter 40. Just so you know, just kind of give you a heads up. Already praying about what comes next, so you can join me in prayer about that. One of the things that I struggled with early on in my faith, as I started to understand or try to understand this whole God, Bible, religion thing, is why bad things happen to God's people. Now, there is a question sometimes you hear, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the answer to that is very simple. There are no good people. So, you know, the question is, why don't more, except for Andy back there is raising a hand and saying that he is. So, proving my point exactly. You know, why don't more bad things happen to people than do? But why do bad things happen to God's people? After all, if God is all-powerful and he's sovereign and in control, can't he do something to prevent bad things from happening to his people? Well, it took me a while to realize that he actually can and does do that. He takes them to be with him in heaven. You want to stop having bad things? Well, don't plan on it. You know, just know that the bad things stop happening once we get to heaven. And from then on, it's all good, right? Somebody say hallelujah. It's all good in heaven. Nowhere does the Bible promise that this life is going to be easy, that it's going to be filled with blessing, that it's going to be free of troubles, that all of your dreams will come true. You can live your best life today. Whatever that means. Matter of fact, the Bible says just the opposite. John 16:33 tells us, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, it says. Jesus speaking, I have overcome the world. Now, we can understand something, that the reality that it will be tribulation doesn't mean that life has to be some dark, dismal, depressing trudge through pain and suffering. That's not what we understand or we interpret this to mean. There is good, there is joy, there is peace, there is hope, there is love, there is all the good that God offers. It's all out there. And sometimes even it's happening in our lives, we just don't recognize it. Genesis 39 brings us back to the life of Joseph. We took a kind of an interruption. Chapter 38 is kind of a parenthetical sort of a chapter. At the beginning of chapter 37, Joseph was living the dream. He had it all going on. He was daddy's favorite son. And he was wearing the coat of many colors to prove that. He was living at the top, enjoying life. He had daddy's affection. He was also respected by his father. His father was using him to help look over his affairs. He'd even heard from God in the form of dreams that he was going to be something. He was going to be special. He was going to be important. And then his dream turns into a nightmare as his brothers conspire to kill him, strip him of his coat of many colors, and throw him into a pit. And then his brother, Judah, suggests that they sell him to some Ishmaelite traders rather than kill him, which is a very magnanimous thing of him to do. And by the end of chapter 37, Joseph is being dragged away to Egypt, where he will spend the rest of his life. Though he makes one short visit back to Canaan, he spends the rest of his life in Egypt. Try to imagine what that would have been like. Maybe he was asking the questions that maybe some of us have asked in life. Where are you, God? As he's being dragged out of the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to his great-grandfather and grandfather and father, as he's being dragged away from his family, as he's being dragged away from all of the things that he knows and loves, he's being dragged away from that and knows that the likelihood that he's going to spend the rest of his life as a slave in a foreign land, where are you, God? Why is this happening to me? Now, I'm probably the only person here that's ever asked those questions, so you may not relate. If Joseph was feeling that way, and if he was asking those questions, it's not obvious in chapter 39. As we get back into it, we look at it, especially considering the fact that things don't go all that great. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to see what he would say to us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this place. Lord, as we come to this place and we recognize, Lord God, that you're at work. Lord, you're going to show us how you work in the life of Joseph. And Lord, I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would recognize your hand upon our lives. Not just your hand, Lord God, but that your favor upon your people. That, Lord God, that while we may not be able to see it, that, Lord, you have declared good for our lives. And Lord, we need to have better eyes to see what you're doing. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at Joseph and his life, that you would help us to see clearly what you might be doing in our lives, that we might be the kind of people you created us to be, that we might go forward from this place with the power and authority of Jesus Christ into this world to declare that there is a hope, there is a God in heaven who loves others and wants to see them with him for all of eternity. Minister to our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. So, there are a couple of weeks in between the end of chapter 37 and the beginning of chapter 39. Like I said, chapter 38 is kind of a parenthesis in the storyline of Genesis. So Joseph at the end of 37 being led down to Egypt by the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites don't waste any time to unload their cargo. Chapter 39, verse 1. I know what I'm doing here, I promise. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, one of the things we got to keep in mind is that Joseph, we're going to see he's a man of faith. As he goes through this account, we're going to see him, he is a spiritual person, even a very young person. He's probably 18-ish at about this point as he is led away into Egypt, but he is a man of faith. And it's highly unlikely that even though he knew God and knew things about God, that he understood what was going on here. That in fact, God was working through this circumstance to bring his small family ultimately to Egypt and to use them there to grow them into a great nation. God had already told his great-grandfather, Abraham, that it was going to happen. There was going to come a time where Abraham's descendants would be in bondage in a foreign nation for 400 years. And we see right here that beginning of that prophecy being fulfilled, that God was going to bring his whole family down, and by doing that, he was going to bring them out and then grow them into this great nation and then bring them back into the land of Canaan once the Canaanites' wickedness had reached its full level. And then God was going to do what he had already told them that he was going to do. So they're in Egypt. Egypt has a very active slave trade at that point in history. And so they're bringing in people from all over the world to build things like temples and pyramids and tombs and different things. And so many of the slaves that were coming in would end up in the mines and the quarries and the construction. We're going to see later on, once Joseph's family is in Egypt, that they're going to be a part of that slave trade later on. And they will end up being, you know, making bricks. You know, we know the story, you know, at the time that Moses comes and delivers them, they're making bricks out of the mud and straw. And so it is, imagine Joseph standing there, right? Who knows how many people are in this line of potential servants and slaves and miners and quarriers. They're all standing there, both, I'm sure, males and females, and they're being inspected and evaluated, and then one after another, they're put up on the block and auctioned off. And you can imagine, 18-year-old Joseph wondering, what's going to happen? Where am I going to end up? What am I going to do? Providentially, God arranges it so that rather than ending up in the mines and the quarries, which probably would have meant for a very hard, short life, he ends up in Potiphar's house, one of the highest officials in the land of Egypt. That was God at work. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So Joseph, as I said, about 18 years old. Verse 5 is going to say that he is handsome. So he takes after his mother, not his father, in his looks. And so he's a handsome guy, young, handsome guy, ends up in the house. Probably one of the reasons why he ended up in the house is that he had a look that made him appealing to be one of the household servants. But notice what it says about him there in verse 2. It says he was a successful man. Now, if you're wondering what the Hebrew word means, it means successful. So, you know, don't read anything else into it. He was a successful man. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. What is Joseph? He's a slave in a foreign land. He's young. He has nothing. He has no chariots. He has no wife. He has no gold. He has no property. He has nothing. And he's a slave in a foreign land. He may not even speak the language at this point, but he's described here as successful. How humans define success is radically different than the way God defines success. In Matthew 24, we'll get to 25 in a second, but just a little preview. Matthew 24, Jesus is describing what's going to happen at the end of the age. When right before he comes back, there's going to be a series of things that you can be watching for that you can see that he's coming back. And then he starts giving some parables that describe about being ready for his return. And then in chapter 25, he tells us about being busy. So we'll pick it up in verse 14. This is going to be a long read, so hang on. For the kingdom of heaven, this is all Jesus speaking, is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained
two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. These servants only had what the master gave them. That's what they started with. The master gives them this 5, 2, and 1 talents, and they had the liberty to use that however their abilities determined. So there was no restriction, there was no instruction. They were just given to give it to it and saying, go and do business. So based on their individual ability, they went out and did it. They used what their master provided. Well, 2 of them did. Right where they were, for his benefit, for the master's benefit. Based on that, we can define success in this way: being faithful to use what God has provided, wherever God has placed you, for God's benefit and glory. Well, wait a minute. Where am I in that? See that? Man's definition of success is all about what we attain, whether it be prestige or position or possessions. God's definition of success has everything to do with him. If we want to be successful in this life, we have got to be faithful to use what God has given us right where we are. And we do it for his glory and for his benefit. That's not how the world defines or measures success. Here's Joseph. You can turn back to Genesis. Here's Joseph. This young man hasn't done anything that the world would define as success. And yet God says that he is successful. From a worldly perspective, Joseph is far from success. Matter of fact, we might even describe him as what? A failure. He's a loser. He's a slave in Egypt. Which one is better? God describing you as successful or the world describing you as successful? And I'm telling you that that's a conversation we need to have in our hearts, because I'm guessing that most of us would struggle with that. We'd struggle. We desire human success. We long for it. We might even say we need it. Even though Joseph is serving in Potiphar's house, he knew who he was truly serving. He was serving God. Verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. You know, Joseph, again, he's a young man, young slave, and whatever he was doing was prospering. So whatever he was being told to do, he put his hand to it, and it prospered. Now, we're not told exactly how Potiphar knew that it was the Lord at work here, but we can make some assumptions that as Joseph is serving faithfully, he's serving Potiphar and doing what he's being told to do, and these things are prospering, that people are coming to him, maybe even Potiphar is coming to him saying, "Dude, what's up with you? What's your story?" We would assume that based on the fact that the Bible says that Potiphar knew it was the Lord. Remember who Potiphar is? He's a idol-worshipping pagan. they don't know who Yahweh is. They don't know who Jehovah is. And yet he's seeing what's going on. He's asking the questions. And we must assume that Joseph is telling him, you know, I serve Jehovah. And if there's anything good coming out of my life, it's because he is making it so, because that's what the Bible says was happening. So Joseph is faithfully serving Potiphar, even as a slave. And as he does, he's earning trust with Potiphar, so much so that Potiphar makes him the overseer of his house, puts him in charge of everything. This young Hebrew slave puts him over his entire house. And Potiphar, being this governmental official, we have to, excuse me, having fun. You have to imagine, it's a big house. Lots of stuff, lots of possessions. And Potiphar says, "Hey, everything you touch seems to turn to gold, so touch more." And puts him over everything. Potiphar, this idol-worshipping pagan, sees God's hand upon this. And then it tells us that in verse 5, it says, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house." The Lord blessed the Egyptian. The Lord blessed this idol-worshipping pagan and all of his stuff for Joseph's sake. Joseph's faithfulness to God led to a blessing upon, not just upon himself, but upon everyone around him. Even those who had no interest in God, and God arranged it so that the place where he was being faithful, that everything was being blessed, so that Joseph would be blessed, that Joseph would experience the blessing of God, so that Joseph would experience the favor of God. That's a lesson to all of us. If success is taking what God gives us and using it right where we are for his glory and for his benefit, then we might recognize that if we do that, then those around us are going to experience God's blessing. And through that blessing, we are going to be blessed. Now, as we look at this, it looks like things are getting better for Joseph, right? Now he's the overseer of the house. You know that's got to come with some kind of benefits. You know, he's not sleeping with the rest of the slaves, maybe. Maybe he has his own, you know, little cubicle. So who knows what it means? Clean clothes, food, who knows what it means? But things seem to be getting better. And then in comes the spider. Verse 6. "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." The last time we see that basic description used was for his mother. So again, he's a good-looking guy, young, healthy, whatever that means. Verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, 'Lie with me.'" And that means exactly what it sounds like it means. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" So Joseph gives her three reasons why he's not going to sleep with her. First, he says, it's a violation of the trust that your husband put in me. He put me over his entire house. It would be a violation of his trust to do this. Second reason is because she was Potiphar's wife. Even in immoral Egypt, this was immoral to do something like that. Adultery was adultery, and it was a wicked thing. And third, he said it was a wicked and sinful act against God. Joseph is a man of character. This young Hebrew slave. He's expressing an integrity here that we would, it's uncommon in people. Unfortunately, Mrs. Potiphar isn't used to not getting her way. Verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, notice that, it wasn't a one-time thing, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Day after day, day after day, day after day, she's coming after him. And day after day, he refuses her advances. She finally decides she's not waiting another minute. She grabs him by the garment. Is not going to let go until she gets what she wants. Temptation has this grip upon Joseph. And temptation can do that. Temptation can grab you and grab a hold of you to where you, I don't know if I have a choice here anymore. We always have a choice. Joseph's choice right here, he either gives in or he gets out. The Bible teaches that God always makes a way. He always gives us a way out of temptation, away from the sin. Because when we talk about temptation, we're not talking about temptation to do the right thing. We're talking about temptation to sin. There's always a way to get away from the temptation to sin, to flee from the temptation to sin, to not sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you don't understand, you don't have to sin. Sin no longer is an absolute. Before you were saved, you didn't have a choice. You were going to sin because you are a slave of sin. Sin was your master. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we do not have to sin. That doesn't mean we're not going to. And if you do sin, you need to understand something. You know why people sin after they're saved? Because they want to. Oh, no, I don't. You don't understand, Pastor. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm no better than you. I'm no different than you. If I'm going to sin, I know why. Because I love sin. Everyone does. Oh, no, I hate it, Pastor. I hate sin. Yeah, if you really hated it, you wouldn't do it. God always has a way out. Always. That means if you do, you chose not to go the way God gave you to get out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. Common to man. That means common to men and women, by the way, ladies. Just know you know. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Who is he talking to? Christians, believers. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God will allow you to be tempted, but with that temptation will always come a way to get out of it. We have a choice. We either give in or we get out. Sometimes the best way to deal with temptation, to sin, is to run fast, far, whatever it takes. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you want to get rid of temptation, it tells us we ought to be pursuing something else. It's not enough just to resist temptation. We resist temptation, but also pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord. Who are those? Other believers. Joseph, this man of integrity, did what was right. He left. unfortunately. Just because someone does the right thing doesn't mean others will. Mrs. Potiphar is not happy that that Joseph got away. Verse 13. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought us into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought in to us came in to me to mock me.' So it happened, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." She's accusing him of attempted rape. It didn't happen. Unfortunately, it was her word against his. She was the master's wife. He was a slave. He might have not even been given an opportunity to defend himself. A false accusation of attempted rape, and the verdict comes quickly. Verse 19. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. Joseph, this man of integrity, had been faithfully serving Potiphar and doing in such a way that everything that Potiphar had was prospering. And in the face of great temptation, I mean, we can't even imagine what that would be like for this young, attractive, lonely kid far from home, what it would have been like to face that temptation day after day after day. And now, he's here in prison based on a false accusation. What's he going to do? At what point do you say, "Forget it, I'm done"? Not Joseph. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Let's look at our definition of success again. Being faithful to use what God has provided wherever God has placed you for God's benefit and glory. Joseph is in prison, falsely accused of something he didn't do. In fact, he did nothing but the right thing over and over and over again. Finds himself in prison, and what does he do? He gets back to work. He does what he can where he is with what he has. And God shows favor to him with the keeper. And then God prospers everything that Joseph touches. Joseph had every human reason to be angry and frustrated and resentful and bitter. But that's not the kind of man that he is. Instead, he gets to work. Being faithful. Being faithful to use what God has given him right where he is for God's glory and for the benefit now for the of the keeper, of the Lord, but ultimately to the keeper of the prison for God's benefit and glory. Joseph's life has been a story of ups and downs. We pick up, you know, the beginning of Joseph's really account is of him being chosen to be the, his father's favorite in the coat of many colors. And then stripped of that coat and thrown down into a pit where he's seriously afraid for his life. And then for a moment, he's lifted up out of the pit, maybe even for a second thinking, maybe my brothers have, come to their senses. only to realize that they have chosen to sell him, crushing him under the weight of being sold into slavery and dragged off to Egypt. Then this time of experiencing the favor of God in Potiphar's house, and maybe seeing, like, maybe there's some light in this thing. He's life is turning around. And then falsely accused and thrown into the king's prison, where his future was absolutely uncertain. There was no way of knowing what the future held for him there. But even in that, he remains faithful to God. And God shows favor to him through the keeper of the prison. Joseph has gone from patriarch to pit to Potiphar to prison. He's got one more stop on this journey, but that's for later. Joseph is an example to us of how we should face the ups and downs. As you study Joseph's life, we see a man who was consistently faithful, whether it was up or down. Wherever he was faithful to do those things that glorified God and honored him. And it models to us how we can experience God's favor. And we need to understand what God's favor is. God's favor is the divine good that he intends for us, or that he does toward us. That's his favor. Now, God's favor is a function of grace, which means it's undeserved. That it means Joseph didn't earn God's favor, but he experienced it. And part of why he experienced it is because he was being faithful. I'm going to close with three things, and then we're going to do communion, maybe. Yeah, we have lots of time. Woo! We want to experience God's favor. God's favor is all around us. God's favor is something he does just based on who he is and based on because he wants to. The Bible tells us over and over again that God does good for his people, to his people. And it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've earned it, because God's grace is unearnable. It is something he does for his glory, for his benefit, for his reasons. And so we need to recognize that. Favor is no different. We need to know that God's favor can come upon us, but we need to see it with eyes of faith. So how do we do that? Well, first thing is influence. Joseph was not influenced by the things around him. He was not influenced by his circumstances. He was not influenced by the culture that he lived in. He was not influenced earlier by his brothers. His brothers were doing things they weren't supposed to be doing. He wasn't influenced by those things. He was faithful to his father. And then when he ends up in Egypt, he's faithful to Potiphar. And then even in the prison, he's faithful to the keeper. Didn't allow those circumstances that were going on in his life to be the influence. And we are surrounded by noise, things trying to influence us away from God. And we carry that noise with us. I mean, most of us have smartphones, and it's just they are screaming at us, trying to influence us away from God. Influence us away from faithfulness. Now, I have a smartphone, and we use them, and they are not evil. Though you certainly can find evil there. But we understand we've got to be careful what we're allowing to influence us. God was Joseph's source of strength and truth. Psalm 119, 160 says this: "The entirety of your word is truth." How much of God's word is truth? All of it. Even Leviticus? Yes, even Leviticus. Genesis to Revelation, every word is truth. Not true, it is true too. It is truth. You want to know where to find the truth? You go to the word. "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Can the culture change the truth of God? No. It's trying to. Every day. It's trying to. Trying to tell us that things we believe are hate. Trying to teach us that the things we hate are racist or bigoted or pick a different term that they're using to describe when we say this is true, this is truth, and we stand upon it, and they're trying to scream us down so that we will allow them to influence us away from what God's truth says. And if we allow that to happen, then we are going to be like we've been talking about, in the worldviews series, we're going to be the Laodiceans. We're going to be the Laodicean church. We're allowing the culture to tell us what to believe. Don't do that. We already have everything we need to believe right here. And when the culture disagrees with what God's word says, guess who's wrong? Not God's word, not you. Now, you may say it wrong, you may respond wrong, but God's truth is not wrong, ever. Examine who or what is influencing. Don't let the world do it. Don't let your circumstances do it. Don't let anyone other than God and his word do it. Even those people that have, they're trying to be nice and kind and all the different things, they come and they try to, I'm going to help you. No, I have what I need. Let God be the main one. Now, we can't let other people help us too. We can do that. But God has got to be the top. He's got to be our number one influence. Everything else must come a far second and below that. Second thing, first influence, then he was industrious. Wherever Joseph was, he was faithful to serve God by serving those that God placed over him. And God would call us to do the same thing. Wherever God has put you, be faithful there. Whatever that means, wherever you are, be faithful wherever you are. Well, what if I'm serving a pagan? I mean, like Joseph was? Then yeah, you serve them faithfully. You do it with your whole being. You give them your whole self. Well, they don't deserve it. Well, yeah, of course they don't. Even if they were Christians, they wouldn't deserve it. Only God deserves it. You give God your best. Colossians 2:23 says that. Whatever you do, do it heartily. What does that mean? Put all of yourself in. Put your whole heart into it. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Work hard for God. Work hard, be faithful to whatever, wherever God has placed you, whatever he's given you, you be faithful 100% to him, wherever you are. Now, don't work hard for what you get out of it. Oh, some people do that. I'm going to work hard so I can provide for my family. Okay. Now, I understand the logic. I mean, I used to live that logic. But that's not what God's calling you to. Do you trust God to take care of your family? Then just work hard. Don't work hard for what you're going to get out of it. Don't work hard what people are going to think about you if they see you working hard. Don't work hard for your boss. Don't work hard for your family. Work hard for Jesus. Let him take care of your family. He's better at it than you are. God's given you something. Use it right where you are for his glory and his benefit. Third thing. Integrity. Joseph may have suspected that by rejecting Mrs. Potiphar, that there was going to be a cost associated with that. She, I'm sure, was not keeping a secret of who she was and what she was, and the whole household may have known what kind of person she was. Joseph did it anyways. He knew what was right. And he did what was right. And he did it without being influenced by the potential risk. And that is what integrity is. Integrity is doing what is right while not being influenced by the potential risk of doing what's right. Because there are some things, and we're living in a time where doing what is right may cost you something. May cost you something serious. Now, we're not there yet, but our freedoms, we can see that they're trying to get at some of our freedoms, and there's going to become a point where we're going to have to stand up. There are already some things. They want us to do some things, and we're saying, no, that's not right. It's going to cost something. The question is, will you be a person of integrity and do what's right without being influenced by the potential risk? Now we need to take the potential risk into consideration, but don't let it influence you. Don't be afraid of what could happen if you do what is right. That's God's responsibility. He did it anyway. He did what was right, and it did cost him. You know, doing what's right at the right time and the right way is always the right thing. And one of the things that makes Joseph so remarkable was that he was doing these things. He was allowing God to be his primary influence. He was being industrious, and he was being a man of integrity in the up times of his life and in the down times of his life. And we sometimes don't do that. Sometimes we're okay when everything is good, but when it starts getting hard, some of that stuff starts to fade off to the side. But he was doing it up and down. God did not deliver Joseph from his circumstances. He didn't deliver him from the prison. It'll be years before Joseph gets out of prison. Some suggest 10 years before he gets out of this prison. But in the midst of those circumstances, God showed up and showed him favor, showed him mercy. And he experienced that. Joseph trusted God, whether he was up or down. And he worked hard wherever he was. He always tried to do what was right. God's favor is intangible, unquantifiable. You can't put your finger on God's favor directly because it's so interwoven in all the facets and aspects of our life. But if we want to experience it, we experience it by faith. We experience it by knowing that God is at work around us. Joseph probably didn't know that God was doing something pretty miraculous and providential in all these things that were going on. He couldn't know. He couldn't know that in some period of time that these, the baker and the butler were going to show up in the prison and they're going to have dreams and he's going to interpret them. And then eventually, at some point after that, he's going to get, freed from the prison and made the second highest person in the land of Egypt. He didn't know that. Couldn't know that. But what did he do? He took what he had right where he was, and he worked hard to glorify God and to work for his benefit. You want to experience more of God's favor? Then trust him. Let him be your number one influence. Let him be the one, the thing that drives your whole life. Let it all be about him. Whatever you do, do unto him. Let him be the reason. Let him be the source. Let him be the focus. I do what I do for him. Whatever it is, whether it's some big thing or some little thing, whether it's just what you're doing on a daily basis or what you're doing for a career, what you're doing, whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. Let him be the reason why you do it. And then you work hard at it. You give whatever it is that you're called to do, you give it all you've got. And then you do it with integrity. You do what is right. When? Every time. And you do it without allowing the potential risk to influence you away from what's right. Fear is a tool of the devil to keep us from doing what is right. The fear that my doing what is right is going to cost me something. Well, it might. Did God know that when he called you to do what was right? Yes. Did God know what was going to happen when he influenced Joseph to resist and to refuse Potiphar's wife and her advances? Of course he did. The Bible tells us that God knew the end from the beginning. You know what that means? God knew everything that was going to happen. Everything was going to happen before a single moment of time passed. That means there's not a moment of your life, not a decision you'll make, not an action you'll take that God doesn't already know about in advance. So nothing comes into our lives that is a surprise, that is wrong, that is, you know, we're the ones that put all these definitions on these things. It is just life. Be faithful to use what God has provided wherever He has placed you for His glory and His benefit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for this day. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to commune with you at your table, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would just search our hearts. Lord, as often we're in a group like this that many or most of us are believers. And that, Lord, your favor, Lord, I believe, is something that we as believers should expect. We should expect to see your favor upon our lives. Lord, an unbeliever doesn't have that expectation. An unbeliever has only judgment. And they should expect no good from you. So, Lord, is anyone here that is experiencing your, Lord, your hand of discipline, your hand of judgment, your hand of just a sense of you not being pleased with their life? That, Lord God, that you would humble their hearts right this very moment, that if we approach the Lord's table, we ought to do so in a way that is right. And so I pray, if there's anyone here that has not done business with you, either for the very first time or needs to redo business with you because of something that they've allowed in their lives that doesn't belong there, that maybe they haven't been like Joseph, they have not been people of integrity, Lord, that they would humble their heart before you and confess that right now, that they might be cleansed of it, that they might be able to approach your table, Lord, in a way that is pure and right. And so I pray, Lord, that you would start doing that work in their hearts right now, that they would repent of that and they would confess that sin. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you at all, Lord God, they've never received you as a Lord and Savior, Lord, what we're about to do is a holy thing, and we need to treat it that way. And that, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would open their heart to receive you as their Lord and Savior right this very moment, confessing their sins and their need for you, that they might be cleansed of those sins and brought into a living and loving relationship with you with the hope of heaven. And we do that by accepting your sacrifice on the cross, which we will symbolize in communion. Thank you. Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.